Isaiah chapter 18, and we're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah. And this is one of those chapters that's a little more difficult to really try to pinpoint, what's being said or who it's talking about. But I'm going to get into that and kind of give at least my thoughts as far as who this is speaking about here. It's only seven verses here. But what I'm going to say here is that I believe this is really kind of leading up in the chapter 18. I'm sorry, chapter 19, where we get into the burden of Egypt, okay? And I believe this chapter is speaking to Ethiopia. And Ethiopia and Egypt are a lot of times linked together. And so I believe it's kind of starting off with Ethiopia, and then it jumps into Egypt in chapter 19 and in chapter 20. And so, but you see here in verse 1 in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." So we kind of get the idea of where we're talking about. And you can actually look up, I was looking up the rivers in Ethiopia. So there's a lot of rivers there. But you could also think of, the Nile River, that runs through Egypt, goes down past there as well. And so there's a lot of rivers there. But at the same time, this is where we're talking about, beyond Ethiopia. And it says that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, "Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled." And I believe what it's basically stating is that he's talking to a land that's beyond the rivers, but it's saying, send your messengers to this nation that's scattered and peeled, okay? So it's kind of, when you're reading this, you're like, well, who's it talking about? I believe that basically what it's saying is that, woe unto the land that's shadowed with wings, meaning that Ethiopia is basically benefiting from this nation that's on the other side of those rivers, which is Egypt, okay? So this nation that is scattered and peeled, that's terrible, they're beginning there too, okay? And what I'm going to be getting into is how this is related to really end times prophecy here, because we're going to see that at the end of the chapter, or just the references that we're going to see here, I believe it's kind of going all the way to the very end. Now, obviously, this is talking about something that's going to happen in the near future. Okay, chapter 19, same thing, dealing with the punishment of Egypt, but then there's something that's going to happen in chapter 19. Where it's something that happens in the near future, but obviously has a very prophetic end times application. But go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Because when I see Ethiopia mentioned, I a lot of times think of this passage in Daniel chapter 11, this ending of Daniel chapter 11. I also think of the Ethiopian eunuch, obviously, or that Moses married an Ethiopian woman, stuff like that. But Ethiopia isn't mentioned that much in the Bible, to be honest with you. So it's not like there's just a whole bunch of mentions of Ethiopia. But if you know your geography, you have Egypt, right? You have Egypt right here. Israel's up here. And below Egypt, you have the Sudan. And then below that, or on the east coast of Africa, you have Ethiopia, okay? And you have Libya, that's to the west of Egypt and all that. So a lot of times you'll see Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia all mentioned together because they're all in that same area of Africa, okay? So Daniel chapter 11 here in verse 40, we're dealing with the Antichrist, okay? Now, in Daniel chapter 11, I know I already did a whole sermon on this a long time ago, I guess it was last year or something like that, that I went through the book of Daniel, but in Daniel 11, you're dealing with the king of the north, king of the south. Well, the king of the south is the Ptolemaic kingdom, which is when Greece split into four kingdoms after Alexander the Great died. It split into four kingdoms, and you had the Seleucid kingdom, and then you had the Ptolemaic kingdom. Those were like the two major ones, right? And the Seleucid one was up north, and then Ptolemaic was in Egypt mainly, right? That's where you get Alexandria, Egypt, all these different things that are going on with that. And so when you're in verse 40 here, when you're talking about the king of the south, you're talking about Egypt mainly. Okay, now there's a whole kingdom that he had down there, but that was pretty much the center of it, was Egypt. And so in verse 40 here, it says, and at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, the king of the north very clearly is talking about the Antichrist. Okay. Now, I do believe this is a dual prophecy, because I believe this happened back in this time that those kingdoms were going on, but I also believe it applies in the future as well. And so, the king of the north, that's where the Antichrist is coming out. The king of the south is the one that's getting taken over here. So in verse 41, it says, "And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." Notice in verse 42, "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." Okay, so Libya is to the west of Egypt, and Ethiopia is kind of like southeast of Egypt. Okay, so Egypt's not going to escape this, and basically Libya and Ethiopia is going to be basically taken over in the same thing, because they're going to be right there next to it. Okay, and notice as it goes on here, it says, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." So it's talking about the Antichrist. He's going to come to his end. We know that he's going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ himself, the word that comes out of his mouth. And we know the end that's going to be with the Antichrist there. But you see how Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia are linked in there as far as judgment goes. Now, in the near future, Egypt is going to be taken out by Nebuchadnezzar, okay? And so, you know, we have Babylon coming from the north, okay? And so, the same thing in the end times, you're going to have the Antichrist, Babylon in that day, okay, that's going to be taking out kingdoms and all that stuff. So, you can definitely see the near future and then the very end and what's going on there. Now, the tidings from the east, what is that talking about? Well, go to Revelation chapter 16. It says, so basically he takes out Egypt, okay, which I believe is what it's talking about here. Basically, Ethiopia is sending messengers unto this nation because they're getting judged. Because it's basically saying, woe unto this land that's beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And then they're saying, they're sending messengers into this nation that's scattered and peeled, which I believe is referring to Egypt. Okay, now, does it really marvel you that someone is calling out for Egypt to help them? Because that's something that is constantly said about Israel, right? Don't go to Egypt for help. And even the Assyrians are saying, don't trust in this bruised reed or this broken reed of Egypt. Okay, and so another way to phrase that is scattered, peeled, meted out, trodden under. Basically, Egypt's not the superpower it used to be. Okay, so it's basically stating that they're calling out, you know, they're sending out messengers unto this nation that is not what it used to be. Okay, it's not the superpower it used to be, but it was terrible from its beginning. Okay, meaning that Egypt was that first head of the dragon, right? Egypt was that massive powerhouse of a world nation that was there in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus, right? That it was a powerhouse of a nation. But it's basically saying, hey, they've been meted out, they've been scattered, they've been peeled, you know, they're not what they used to be and all that. So, but in Revelation chapter 16, you know, what is this talking about when the Antichrist basically takes out Egypt, but then he's saying, but then he hears these tidings from the east and out of the north that shall trouble him, and he's basically going to go forth to make war, okay? Well, it's interesting because in Revelation chapter 16, it's interesting because that same terminology of the east is brought up when the sixth angel pours out his vial. So in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Okay? The kings of the east might be prepared. So he's basically hearing news from the east, and it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, something that's interesting, too, is that it talks about, go back to Isaiah chapter 18 there, but keep your finger there in Revelation chapter 16. Because when it's basically saying, send these messengers to this nation that's meted out, that's scattered, that's peeled, right? And it says that they spoiled the rivers, right? So if you think about it, Egypt, all, you know, the Nile was like, basically, they built everything around the Nile. That's where they were getting all their nutrition from, was the Nile, okay? But then you go into Ethiopia, and there's all kinds of rivers down there as well. And so, really, they lived off the rivers, okay? And notice what it says in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 18. It says, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifted up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. So, think about what's going on in Revelation. Because he's gathering, he's making the way possible for the kings of the east, right? Basically, he's drying up Euphrates. That's what happens there. Because when they blows the sixth trumpet, okay, and the six vials poured out, something's going on with this river Euphrates, right? That basically there's these four angels that are down in the river Euphrates. He loosed them. Anyway, they're loosened. And then the way of the kings of the east is brought forth so that they can gather together. Okay, so it's basically like the sixth trumpet, sixth vial, he's preparing this to happen. Okay, and then it says basically in Isaiah 18, he's saying, hey, you know, all ye inhabitants of the world and the earth, you need to basically watch this. Watch the inside of the mountains, and it says, when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye. Now, when the seventh trumpet blows, the seventh vial is poured out, and that's when, you know, basically everything crumbles. And in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 16, after the seventh vial is poured out, it says, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I'd say that's an ensign, right? I'd say that's quite a wonder, right? If he's saying, you know, it says, see ye when he lifted up an ensign on the mountains. I'd say that'll be telling, right, when the mountains are all, you know, basically not there anymore. They're not found, okay? And then he says, when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye, okay? And so obviously, I believe that's talking about the seventh trumpet that's blown. That's when he says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so, and then all this stuff's happening, the hail, the earthquakes. It says, all the cities of the earth fell, the mountains were not found, the islands fled away, and you can imagine tsunamis, earthquakes, are just completely annihilating everything, okay? So, back there in Isaiah chapter 18, verse 3, notice what it says here. So, it's basically saying, you know, look for this ensign on the mountains, when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye, for so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripened in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. So what's going on here? He's basically saying, the Lord's basically taking a rest here, but he's stating here that I'm going to cut off your harvest before it's even, like, right when it starts, right? Before the harvest, I'm cutting it off, right? Basically, as the sour grape is ripening, you know, it's starting to bud, and he's basically saying, I'm cutting it all off. Like, you know, just cutting it off, pruning it all off, okay? And you can imagine what this is talking about, because the Antichrist is given power for how long? For 42 months. But that's cut short, isn't it? I mean, he's still in power, but when he comes back, it's wrath, right, upon the seed of the beast. It's, you know, he's basically getting all these judgments that are put upon him. And ultimately, he only reigns for 3.5 years, okay? So it's basically saying you're getting cut short before you can even enjoy the fruit of, you know, having a kingdom. And notice that it talks about these beasts or these fowls of the mountains. The fowls of the mountains, the beasts of the earth, they're going to basically eat all of that. Okay, he's basically saying, I'm cutting all this stuff off, right? I'm cutting you off. Because what you got to understand is that this stuff is not, it's not meant to be talking about actual fruit, right? Like you're going to be looking for this fruit that he cuts off and you see it on the ground. It all represents something, okay? And what it's, I believe it's representing is the fact that God is going to cut off his all his kingdom. He's going to cut off his armies and he's going to let the fowls of the air eat it, okay? And we'll see what that's talking about. But first I want to talk about this. You know, it talks about the fowls summering upon them and the beasts wintering upon them. And I go to Acts chapter 27 because you'll see this in the Bible sometimes where summer and winter are used as a verb, right? And what does it mean? Well, basically what it means is that they're going to pass the summer doing this, okay? Or they're going to pass the winter doing this. Like if you winter, you know, I'm going to winter there, meaning that you're going to pass your time during the winter there, right? Or if you're going to summer there, you're passing the time of your summer there. Okay, does that make sense? And so just to give you a couple verses in the New Testament where it uses this for winter, okay? It says in verse 12 of Acts chapter 27, so Acts chapter 27 verse 12, it says, because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. Okay. So what you got to understand is that what's going on here is that they're getting into the season where you have a lot of commodious weather. Okay. So there's... You probably all know this, right? You know, there's a season to go down to the beach, right? There's a season to be on the shore. And around May and stuff like that, which we found out on our trip, you know, you have tropical storms, you could have hurricanes even. But even at in going into September, you have like a lot of tropical storms, you know, hurricanes, stuff like that. And so there's certain seasons that you don't want to be out there. And it's basically saying they're going to pass their time here. They're going to winter here, okay? And you can even think of the term winter and summer. The summer upon something is basically, summer's good, right? Summer's like a delightful time. Winter's not. Winter's a likening to something that's harsh, right? So if you're wintering something, you know, like I'm wintering tribulation, if you will, it's meaning like you're enduring it, right? But if you summer upon something, I believe it's more so of a delightful thing, right? It's a time that's passing or it's a season that's passing, but you're like, I'm summering upon that, meaning that it's more of like something that's nice that you're not having to like harshly endure something, right? But if you use the term winter, winter is implying that passing that time is not fun, right? Passing that time is a little more strenuous, if you will. And so in Acts chapter 27 verse 12, you see that, but also in Titus chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Okay? So when I saw this, you know, they're going to winter upon this, they're going to summer upon this. Titus is the first book I've ever memorized. And I remember this verse vividly because I'm like, what in the world? You know, because it's not talking about, you know, we were there during winter. You know, he's using it like saying, I'm going to winter there, like it's a verb. You're doing something with that. Okay? And so, but I believe, you know, and if you just look up the definition of like winter or summer and as a verb, it's basically like how you're passing your time there, okay? And so if you're wintering upon something, I believe it's more harsh. If you're summering upon something, it's not as harsh. But basically what it's saying with the fowls and with the beasts is that the fowls are going to spend the summer eating all of this and the beasts are going to spend the winter eating all of it. Okay, does that make sense? So it's basically showing you that. Now go to Revelation chapter 19 to just show you how does that apply. Well, you had the marriage supper of the Lamb where the fowls of the air are going to literally eat all of the men and horses and everything that is killed at the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, so you kind of see that progression on how, you know, you're going to see this inside of the mountains, you're going to hear the trumpet, and then he's basically saying, I'm cutting all this stuff short. Basically, I'm cutting it off before it even gets the harvest, and it's not even ripened yet, and, you know, all that stuff that's not even ripened yet, it's going to be eaten by the fowls and eaten by the beasts. So basically, by all the animals. All the animals are going to eat this stuff, okay? And so in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17, notice what it says. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. It says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their name and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I believe that's what this is talking about. Now, you may look at chapter 18 and be like, well, you know, I'm not really sure what it's talking about, or you may have a different interpretation, but I believe there's a lot of layers to this, because obviously I think that chapter 18 is talking about a near future application with Ethiopia and how they're calling out for Egypt, but I believe they're getting punished, and basically they're calling out for help, but they're calling out to a nation that can't help them. It's pretty much what's going on here, okay? And I believe it's basically leading you up to chapter 19, where he's talking about the burden of Egypt, okay? So it makes sense that's being said. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 7, because you're going to see this same thing said over again, but it's going to give you a little more information, because it's talking about this nation that's scattered and peeled and, you know, that's trodden underfoot. But now it's going to repeat that, but it's going to give you a little more information when we end at the end of the chapter there. So in Isaiah 18 and verse 7, it says, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Okay, so you have to read it carefully, because it's basically saying a present is going to be brought unto the Lord of a people. Okay, so those people are the ones bringing the present, okay, to the Lord, and they're bringing it to the place of the name of the house, the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. So they're basically bringing it to Jerusalem. Okay, does that make sense? So this nation is scattered and peeled. They're going to bring a present. Now, again, when you're reading through the Bible and you're reading some of these cryptic passages, you're reading a passage, you're like, what is this talking about? It's always good to find phrases or something like that you can find somewhere else, okay? And so go to Zephaniah chapter 3, and we're going to see that when it talks about the rivers of Ethiopia, okay, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that phrase, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, is actually mentioned here in Zephaniah. Okay, Zephaniah chapter 3, okay? So, and I believe this is going to give you more information of what's being said. And what you're going to find out is that this is actually talking about going into the thousand-year reign, okay? Which should make sense if, and you say, well, how are you getting all that stuff with the fowls and all that? Well, first of all, fowls eating stuff automatically makes me think of Revelation chapter 19. And then when we see this, I think it's going to really show you clearly that, hey, this makes sense, that this chapter is kind of really dealing with, you know, this battle of Armageddon going into the thousand-year reign, where in the thousand-year reign, all the nations are coming to God, to Jesus, who's ruling and reigning there, and bringing presents and bringing basically honor and glory unto him for that 1,000-year reign, okay? But just to kind of prove that to you, again, key phrases, key words, stuff like that will help you understand, okay, hey, how does this apply and all that? So in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, notice what it says. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So I believe clearly this is talking about the 1,000-year reign. And I believe everybody's going to be able to, like right now, there's all kinds of different languages where people are, like if you're Spanish, it's Jesus, right? If you're English, if you speak English, it's Jesus. If you're other languages, it'll be something else, right? If you're Greek, it's Jesus, So it's the same name, right? But it's different languages that are saying the same name, but it just sounds differently. And I believe in the 1,000-year reign, that's what it's going to be. It's going to be one language that's going forth to be heard there. Now, in verse 10 there, it says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Okay? So what did you see there? You saw that, they're going to bring a present unto the Lord to the Mount Zion, right? So a present or an offering, I believe you could look at that as being synonymous, right? Verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Okay? Now, I'm going to get into that verse. That's talking about the 144,000, but it's also just in by and large talking about all the saved. Okay? It's said about the 144,000, but it's also true for all the saved as well. But notice that he's saying here with the those that are his suppliants that are beyond Ethiopia, he's basically saying, he's destroying all those that are of pride. Do you see that? He's destroying all of them. And what this comes down to is that at the Battle of Armageddon, not every single person on the earth is killed. Okay? Only those that are of the armies of the beast are all annihilated. Okay, now other people die during the plagues and all this other stuff, right? But there's still people left over that are going into that 1,000-year reign, okay? But what he's stating here is that the people I leave over are going to be an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Do you see what he's saying there? He's basically saying that the people that I'm letting stay alive, they're not the proud ones. They're not the ones that took the mark of the beast, first of all. But they're also not the ones that are the ones that hate God. So all those that hate God will be annihilated, I believe, at the Battle of Armageddon and just in general throughout that whole wrath period. It's basically a cleansing of everything. So he's basically saying, hey, I'm not taking out everybody because I'm leaving people in the midst of these nations, and specifically in Ethiopia here we're talking about, that he says, my suppliants, the daughter of my dispersed. And basically it says they will trust in the name of the Lord, okay? And so I believe he's talking about, because when you read Revelation, it doesn't tell you all that, right? See, people want you to think that everybody's just annihilated, right? It's just a 1,000-year reign. I don't know who's going to be there that we're reigning over. But obviously, I think it's very clear that there are people that are going into that, and even saved people that are going into that, right? And when it talks about when the sixth trumpet, right before the seventh trumpet sounds, it talks about the fact of, a third part of Jerusalem falls or something like that, that holy city falls. And it says that it kills a third part of them. I forget the number or the percentage. But it's basically saying the rest were affrighted and gave glory to God. Okay? And so I believe there's this afflicted and poor people. There's this people that were afflicted during all these plagues, and they ended up trusting in the Lord. They weren't filled with pride. They weren't the people that that would not repent, you know, and they just curse God to the end, right? I believe those that take the mark of the beast will, but they'll be completely annihilated, okay? Go to Isaiah chapter 19, just to see a little snippet of Isaiah 19, because I believe 18 and 19 are, you know, linked together, and basically 18 is kind of a preface or an introduction or basically kind of jumping you into talking about Egypt, okay? Because it's talking about Ethiopia, but it's basically saying, hey, they're calling out to Egypt, but then it's going to get into Egypt itself in chapter 19. But notice what it says here about Egypt. It says in verse 18, it says, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts and shall be called, or I'm sorry, one shall be called the city of desolation, or I'm sorry, city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it, and the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite it and heal it. This is very interesting. Now, we're going to be getting into this next week. He's going to smite it, and he's going to heal it. Okay? And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. Okay? So, he's basically talking about, hey, there's going to come a time where Egypt is going to be serving the Lord. Okay? Now, this is very interesting because I believe there's obviously a near future application of this, okay? And maybe this is going on during Hezekiah's time, because it talks about how there's going to be Assyria, Egypt, and Israel, the inheritance of Israel or Judah, you know, that's going to basically be in harmony for a little bit. But obviously that's going to come to an end because Assyria is going to be taken out by Babylon, Egypt's going to be taken out by Babylon, and a lot of these things are going to happen. But all that to say is that there's a near future application, but think about the fact of the 1,000-year reign when all nations will be serving God, okay? And that's where I think you're really getting pointed to here is the fact that, hey, there's going to come a time, and you say, well, they're doing sacrifice and oblations. Well, yeah, the near future application would be that, wouldn't it? Because they're still in the Old Testament, okay? But in the future, obviously, what's the sacrifices and oblations? It's the praise, you know, the thanksgiving unto God, praise of your mouth, all these different things that would apply to that in the 1,000-year reign, okay? And so, just to show you that, go to Micah chapter 4. I know this is kind of deep, and you're like, it's seven verses. How is it this deep? Well, I think that there's a lot of information in there that's showing us some more information, if you will. And when you cross-reference this stuff, you'll see, okay, you know, it's giving us a little more information. It's really validating, which I think we already knew, that, hey, God's going to leave over people that's going to go into the 1,000-year reign that are of a tender, a contrite heart, that are going to trust in the Lord, that's going to go into that 1,000-year reign, okay, of those that he was judging, okay? And so it's not just like everybody, there's just no one going into it. There's got to be someone going into it because people are living and dying in the 1,000-year reign. But I believe what he's stating is that he's getting rid of all the children of pride or the children of the devil, okay? He's destroying Leviathan, and he's destroying all the children of pride because Leviathan is, you know, it says that he is the king of the children of pride in Job. And so who's Leviathan? Well, that's the devil, right? He's the devil with seven heads and ten horns, and that obviously represents those nations, which is one of those heads, Egypt, okay? And he's going to destroy all the heads. He's going to break them in pieces. And he's going to destroy all the children of pride, but he's going to leave a remnant on these nations, okay? And that's what he's stating there. But in Micah chapter 4, this is one of the places, but you could also go to Isaiah chapter 2, I believe. Yeah, I believe it's chapter 2. We already covered it, but Micah chapter 4 is just a kind of a parallel to that. Micah 4, 1 says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you notice what's happening? All nations are coming unto Jerusalem, coming unto Mount Zion, coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're asking to be taught his ways. Okay? You say, well, maybe this is just talking about the New Testament. That's not happening today. Okay? All nations are not coming to that. Now, we know that we're the holy nation, right? And any nation that will hold to the Bible, God will bless that nation, you know, like he did America. But obviously, America's falling off the wagon there. But keep reading there. It says in verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, the Bible says. It says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Sound familiar? When it's talking about none shall make them afraid, in Zephaniah, talking about the remnant of Israel that will not speak any lies or guile, okay? Now let's talk about that aspect of it, okay? Because in Zephaniah 3:13, it says this. I want you to turn to Revelation 7. But in Zephaniah 3:13, it says, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Okay? So none shall make them afraid. But what's it say about those that are in the thousand-year reign? It says none shall make them afraid. There's going to be no more war. Okay? But specifically, the remnant of Israel, I believe this is talking about the saved. Okay? Now, particularly it talks about the 144,000, but guess what? They're the saved too. Okay? But they're just used for a special reason. But as far as like during the end times, I believe they're used to preach the everlasting gospel. You know, once we're raptured, they're prepared to come down here and basically be a witness so that they're not without a witness down here on the earth. Okay? And contrary to popular belief, the Holy Ghost doesn't leave when we get raptured. Okay? God's everywhere, by the way. And that's what pre-tribbers think. They're like, oh, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And they're like, the Holy Ghost is being taken out of the way. Even though the Holy Ghost is never mentioned in that passage, you know. But all I'd say is that people, I believe, are still getting the gospel preached unto them. And they're still getting saved during that time. And, you know, how should they hear without a preacher? So someone has to be doing it. And they obviously have the two olive branches, which is, I believe, Moses and Elijah as well. But there in Revelation chapter 7, notice in verse 2 there, it says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And just for sake of time, I'm not going through all the tribes and all that stuff, but basically it's stating that there's 144,000, 12,000 of each tribe that's going to be sealed, okay? We'll go to Revelation chapter 14, because what we're going to see is that this happens right before the rapture, okay, where they're sealed and all this stuff. Because right after it talks about these 144,000, it says a great multitude is found in heaven, which no man can number. And it says, where did these people come from? They came out of great tribulation. Okay, so we're talking about after the tribulation, the sun and moon are darkened, Jesus comes in the clouds, and he gathers together his elect, and we're all found in heaven, great multitude which no man can number. We've all washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. All that stuff's true there. But before that happens, before the rapture happens, these 144,000 are already in heaven, okay? So this 144,000 are what you would call Old Testament saints. But you could say it's even pre-Old Testament, right? Because these could be people before even Moses, right? Because Israel was a nation, or, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel were before Moses, okay? And so that being said, these are basically, they've already died, they are of these tribes, and they have to fit this bill here in Revelation chapter 14. Verse 1 here, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Okay. So in Zephaniah, what did it say about the remnant of Israel? It says, they shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. And in Revelation 14, it says, and in their mouth was no guile. Okay. So I believe that that's not just all-inclusive to them, okay? Because some of the other stuff is the fact they had to be of the 12 tribes, okay? They also had to be virgin, okay? And I don't believe that that just means, like, you know, they didn't turn from the right hand to the left from their God, okay? But they were actually physically virgins, okay? And you can imagine, maybe these people that died in the Lord were young. You know, they could be young men that died in battle, or they, you know, whatever it could be. Throughout those ages of Israel being a nation, there could be 12,000 of those people. Okay, but to think that this is talking about today, you know, first of all, these tribes don't exist anymore. Okay, even Jews will tell you that. They only claim to, like, even know, like, Levi, because they're trying to figure out who should be a priest or a rabbi or something like that. But no one could say, hey, yeah, this is the tribe of Reuben over here. This is the tribe of Manasseh. I'm of the tribe of Dan, you know, which actually Dan isn't there in Revelation chapter 7 there. And that's what everybody gets stuck on. Why isn't Dan there, you know? That hobby horse that people have to try to figure that out. It's probably because Dan didn't have 12,000, because Dan was a very small tribe, and there wasn't 12,000 of the house of Dan. And actually, if you just look at the history of Dan, it's not exactly the poster boy child of someone that was serving God, okay? Dan was where you had Micah, you know, the with his idol, and, you know, the gods that they had there, and the book of Judges and all that. But all that say is that we see how that can link up with Zephaniah, and Zephaniah links up with Isaiah 18, okay? So, you know, Isaiah 18 is talking about Ethiopia, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. That same phrase is used in Zephaniah, and it gives you more information. They're talking about bringing a present unto the Lord, and in Zephaniah it says that they're going to bring, what did it say? So just so I don't mess that up there. They're going to bring an offering, okay? So an offering, a present, you know, oblation. You see the same kind of terminology used there. But within that, it's basically saying, hey, you know, this is what I'm talking about. They're going to be judged, okay? Just like Egypt's going to be judged, but he's going to leave an afflicted and poor people that are going to trust in the Lord. And those people are going to bring gifts and offerings unto him in the thousand-year reign, okay? That's what I believe this is talking about. But just to show you, too, that when it's talking about, you know, they don't have any guile, they don't have any iniquity. Listen, this applies to believers. And when it's talking about the remnant of Israel, in the thousand-year reign, we are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. But we are going to be in spiritual bodies, meaning we are not going to be sinners. Okay? It's going to be a different time. Okay? Right now, everybody's a sinner. Right? People are in heaven, souls are in heaven. People that have bodies are down here on the earth. But everybody that has a body is a sinner, and everybody's here that's on earth is a sinner, right? Well, in the thousand-year reign, you're going to have all the saved ruling and reigning in spiritual bodies with no sin, okay? So when it's talking about the fact that, hey, the remnant of Israel, you're That's us, right? We're the holy nation. We're that seed of Israel that believed on Christ, okay? And that's everybody that's ever believed. That'll be Moses. That'll be, you know, Noah, Enoch, everybody. You know, Samson. Everybody will be a part of that remnant of Israel because it's the remnant that's saved, right? Though Israel be as the sand that's on the seashore, a remnant shall be saved, okay? So when it's talking about the remnant of Israel, and it says they'll speak no guile, well, go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and this is what I'm ending with here because I just want to kind of drive this point home, that if Isaiah 18 is talking about, you know, basically the judgment, you know, going into the marriage supper of the Lamb, but then how, hey, ultimately, these people are going to bring gifts unto God. And it shows that, hey, he's going to smite Egypt, but he's going to also heal it. And he's going to leave this poor and afflicted people there that are going to trust in the Lord. That's talking about the people that are going through that wrath. Does that make sense? That's not talking about us, right? Because we're saved. But the remnant of Israel that doesn't speak any lies, that has no guile, that is talking about us, okay? And you know what? When you're reading through those passages, you're not going to pick up on a lot of that stuff because it's cryptic, right? You're dealing with Old Testament, and you got to parse all that together. Whereas in Revelation, it's very clear, right? It's very clear in Revelation 20 that the rest of the dead shall not live again until 1,000 years expired. We're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to be in glorified bodies. That stuff's a little more explicitly clear in the timeline. But in the Old Testament, you got to basically be like, all right, I'm in Isaiah 18 that's linked to Zephaniah, and you kind of mesh these two together and see how all that works out. Okay, but in John chapter 1, verse 47 here, I want to talk about Nathanael because Nathanael is said to have no guile. Okay, so you say, well, maybe he's one of the 144,000. I guess it's possible, right? But at the same time, he's saying this at that moment, okay? That's the key to remember, is notice the present tense that he uses here. He doesn't say, well, you will have no guile, okay? Notice what it says in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Notice, is no guile, okay? And he says, an Israelite indeed. Notice that he didn't just say, behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. He says, behold an Israelite indeed. You know what that means? You know what indeed means? It means truly. It means it's legitimate, right? He's not talking about physical Israelite. He's talking about he is actually a true Israelite. Just as much as he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. And that's of the spirit and of the heart, right? And whose praise is not of men, but of God. And notice what it says in verse 48 there. It says, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said, saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And so this is a great example of someone that was already saved. And Philip says, whence knowest thou me? Right? And so he realizes that Jesus knows him. Why? Because he knoweth them that trust in him. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But it says that in him is no guile. Well, guess what? That applies to every believer. Go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Now, this is quoted. Psalm 32 is quoted in Romans 4, where it says, you know, whom the Lord will not impute sin, thus is the man whose sins are covered, and all that. And it says, unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, there's a little portion that's not quoted in Romans chapter 4. So let's go back to the source here in verse 1. And this shows you, too, that the idea of your soul being perfect and the inner man being sinless is not a New Testament thing. Meaning, like, this has been from the beginning, okay? Because people have been going to heaven, and, you know, this is the reason why they go to heaven, because their soul is perfect, okay? There's no reason to have some holding chamber down in hell or anything like that. Notice in verse 1. So Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Point blank, that's why he said it to Nathanael. Why did he say it to Nathanael? Because his sins were covered. Because his transgression was forgiven. Why? Because David spake the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to also to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's the way it's always been. So put that in your dispensational pipe and smoke it. But the idea here is the fact that your spirit has no guile. Okay? So in the thousand-year reign, listen, whole soul, body, and spirit has no guile. Does that make sense? Like, we are completely perfected at that point. The resurrection has taken place. The judgment seat of Christ has taken in place for us. And we are perfected. Therefore, there's no reason to be afraid. What's there to be afraid of, right? We are in a perfected, sinless state. There's no more reason to be afraid because we don't have the flesh anymore. We don't have sin anymore. We don't have to worry about the chastening of the Lord anymore. We're ruling and reigning with Christ. We're judging angels. Okay? And so, I know it's kind of deep, seven verses in Isaiah chapter 18, but I do believe it does tie into that. And like I said, when you look at these passages, and I was looking through it, I was like, who's it talking about? You know, who's he talking to? But when you find some key phrases there, I believe Zephaniah chapter 3 opens it up. Right? If you didn't have Zephaniah chapter 3, I'd be like, I'm not sure. You know, it's kind of, you know, obviously something that applies in the near future there, but not really sure exactly what it's talking about. But I believe, you know, when Zephaniah 3 is talking about there and dealing with the thousand-year reign, I think that fits there perfectly. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll be getting into Isaiah chapter 19, which we'll be getting into Egypt, and also getting into that interesting passage about how Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are all restored, and they're all serving God, okay? Which I believe ties into what I was just talking about there, just on a bigger level, gives you more information about it. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and just pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this week, and Lord, just help us with our jobs, and Lord, just pray that you would be with the Russell family, and Lord, just Miss Bethany and all that, Lord, with everything she's going through, and Lord, just be with Miss Ruth with the pregnancy, and just pray that everything would go well there. And just be with our church families, be with the men that are supporting their families, and just bless their incomes there. And Lord, be with us throughout the rest of this week. Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.